if you are able, and turn with me first in the Old Testament to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. No doubt a familiar passage to many of you, if not all of you. It's good to be reminded here as Joshua is in many ways renewing the covenant with the people before his death, and he is to die very soon afterwards. Let's read Joshua 24, beginning at verse 14, God's word. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he is the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words which the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. We end there at verse 28, God's holy, infallible, and inerrant words. Let's turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. And we begin the reading at verse 12. Again, God's word. John 18, verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Another disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. We end there, verse 18, God's holy word from Joshua and from the Gospel of John. If you've heard and received it as his word, then confess now by saying amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord's mercy on us as we look more deeply into this, his word. Let's pray. We do ask your blessing, our Heavenly Father, on the reading and the proclamation of your word. We ask that you might make clear your meaning, the truth here. May we apply it properly to our lives, to our circumstances. May we understand, but not only in our minds, but may we understand in our hearts, in our affections, be changed, be more conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, dear ones, I have just a few matters of introduction here for you. I know that it is, some of you, it is very customary, at least in your life, to have a preparatory sermon on the Lord's Day before Lord's Supper was served. And this is perfect. I might say that the text is perfect. The sermon, by all means, is not perfect. It's a perfect text for preparatory sermon. So in the back of your mind, I do want you to be thinking about that. We are coming to the Lord's table next Lord's Day. So that's not an accident in a providential sense, in the Lord's good providence. The other has to do with the title of the sermon that I've chosen. I hope that the title, Peter's False Confession, strikes you kind of odd, or perhaps you never thought about it that way before. That's intentional. Oftentimes, it's referred to as Peter's denial. And it's true, he does deny, but he also confesses a false confession. And that's important, I think, to our understanding, and especially towards the end of the text and the sermon today. I hope that's more clear. But he does not only deny Christ, but he confesses something else to be true, or he denies that he's a disciple. Well, we have much before us today, so let's get directly into the text here. Of course, we're breaking into the middle of the narrative, into the context of them coming to take the Lord Jesus Christ away, and the troops that are there arrest or have arrested and now are taking the Savior away with them. And they're doing so here, again, within the context immediately after this little spasm of violence with Peter drawing his sword and injuring the servant. And as we know from looking at all the accounts of what happened here, that the Savior rebukes him gently, I think, but it was a rebuke to put his sword away, that's not what's happening here. And they take him, but you'll notice that they take him away bound. Here is one who had been in their midst, one who had really done no harm except to some money changers that were chased out of the temple precincts on a couple of occasions. But he wasn't one that was committed to violence. He wasn't one that was hiding, as it were. He was where they could get to him pretty much any time they wanted to, at least from their perspective, although he slipped through their hands many times, and yet they found it necessary to bind him. It's not a curious thing that they would seek to do so. Curious from our perspective, I suppose, and natural from their perspective. They were convinced that he was a dangerous person. The doctrine that he was teaching was a dangerous doctrine. And of course, the greatest of all dangers was that perhaps the Romans might come and boot out the people who were in power now and put people in power who were more flexible, we'll say, or more reliable to Roman political and military interests. He was a dangerous, dangerous man from their perspective. And I suppose there's an element of truth to that. Of course he was a dangerous man. He was in the process of undermining everything, virtually, that they stood for. Certainly not in a formal sense. They were the children of Abraham according to the flesh. Of course, that was true. But you'll remember in one of his confrontations with them that he had told them that in reality they weren't Abraham's seed. So you can see why they thought that he was, especially the religious leaders of the time, that they thought he was the most dangerous man around at their time. But there's also this beautiful picture that's given to us here, that the one who was the most free, the one who was Lord of all, and in fact, within the context here, when he tells Peter, not in John's account, but when he tells Peter that, don't you realize that I could summon an army of angels right now? I'm not in any danger. Nothing is happening that's not according to my Father's eternal decree. And yet, he submits to this being bound, even after moments before casting them backward with just merely the sound of his voice. So he is bound, he who is most free, he who was the Lord and Master of all, and he was bound so that you might be free. So that you might be free. See, this is all part of his humiliation. This is all part of his being brought low. And why is he being brought low? Just so that it might be a sad story? Well, of course not. He's being brought low so that he might suffer every indignity. Suffer under the hands of those who should have rejoiced in his appearance. To suffer under the powerful civil magistrate who was put in his place by the Savior's hand. But he was bound so that we might be free from sin, that we might be free from the clutches of Satan, the enemy of our souls. So there's a beautiful picture in contrast here, and I think we're supposed to understand that. And I couldn't help but think back in my mind about Psalm 118, verses 26 and 27, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Of course, that was said just a few days before when our Savior entered into Jerusalem. His triumphal entry, just a few days before. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord in this rejoicing. That's verse 26. The next verse says, God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. That's some question exactly what the psalmist is referring to here, but whatever it is here, we find this picture, and this again is no accident. The sacrifice is bound. The sacrifice for your sins, for my sins, is bound with cords so that he might be laid upon the altar and sacrificed for you and me, like Isaac being bound by his father Abraham, bound as the sacrifice. Oh, it's a beautiful picture when we understand it that way. Beautiful, yes, beautiful to understand that he who knew no sin, who was innocent in every way, submits himself to such a thing. You recall, I mentioned it a few weeks ago here, that there was a significance to where this is happening in this garden on the other side of the Kidron at the base of the hill of Jerusalem. And it had all kinds of significance for the people who lived in Jerusalem and the Jewish nation as a whole. During the time of the first fruits, during the time of that harvest and Pentecost, in this time frame here, and it mentions in our text that it was very near that first harvest time, and it was still a cold spring evening. Well, it was customary for the priest to send out people into the hill just where this was happening to gather up the first grain. There was some planted there so they might bring it into Jerusalem as part of the sacrificial system. And here, this corn, as it were, this sacrifice, this first of the many who would follow, is brought in as they would bind up the grain and carry it into Jerusalem. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture it is here of what is actually happening. They're laying hold on the Lord of glory. They're binding him with cords. They're leading him to his condemnation and his death. He who is king and he who is innocent, they lay hold upon him as the first fruits. Even as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 and 23 say, if in this life we have hope, only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. I love the old King James, miserable. Miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has what? Become the first fruits. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Oh, how beautiful that is. Gruesome in its details, yes. It's a gruesome death. It's an injustice. It's the arch crime of history. And yet beautiful in its implications. For we do have that hope in Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, he goes on to read. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Christ must be first. He must lead the way. And we find here he is leading the way, bound, arrested, going to Jerusalem. Christ the first fruits, but afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. But each in his own order, yes. Each in his own order. And so they lead him away, as we read in verse 13. Now, the text tells us here that they led him away to Annas first. Now, this is a curious thing here. They lead him away, not to the high priest, but to the high priest's father-in-law. That seems such an odd thing, doesn't it? And we get this other detail at the end of verse 13, that Caiaphas, who happened to be the high priest that year, and you might be thinking, wait a second, I thought the high priest was the high priest. I thought, like Aaron, he was ordained to that office. He was the chief, the head, the prince of the tribe of Levi, and that would fall to the next one who was in line, as it did in the Old Testament. You might think that, and if you thought that, you would be correct. But there was something that had happened over the many years, and we find a little element here, and actually this is a very important element to our understanding. That is, yes, Caiaphas is the high priest this year, but that doesn't mean he's necessarily in charge. It doesn't mean that he does that by himself, and it also doesn't mean that he will always be so. In fact, it's because of the fact that Annas is his father-in-law, it would be apparent, it would be quite normal for Annas to be perhaps quite a bit older than Caiaphas. And it was very common at the time, apparently, for there to be an assistant, you might say, someone that would help the high priest who wasn't necessarily particularly qualified to be the high priest, wasn't really good at it, and he would have a counselor, someone that would be with him. And this would be so because, as it happens, the office of the high priest was up for sale. And it is likely that Caiaphas had purchased the office of high priest for a term of 1 year. So, What do we find here? We find here that the two perhaps alternated back and forth. This is also likely. It appears that way from the text. And it shows a tremendous amount of corruption, doesn't it? That the high priest's office would be for sale to the highest bidder. No wonder Simon sought to purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit, sought to purchase a place. Not Simon Peter, a different Simon. That's why the practice is called simony. I'm going to purchase this high office in the church. Something that went on even during the course of the church. During very dark days in the history of the church, where bishops would buy and sell their parishes and their bishoprics. A ghastly practice. And especially when we consider who the high priest is to represent as a type. Even a Sunday school child should understand this principle, right? The high priest, oh, look at the high priest, a wonderful description of all the glories in which he's arrayed, all the gems, all the linen and the colors and all of these things. Well, why is this important? Well, it's because he's a type of Christ. He's to represent the Christ who is to come, the great high priest. The great high priest who prayed in the previous chapter. And here we see the humbled high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, bound, though innocent, being carried away and taken where? To this corrupt man. And about to be led to another corrupt man who bought the office of high priest. The contrast couldn't be stronger, could it? It couldn't be more stark. The humble high priest, the humble sacrifice, contrasted with Annas and Caiaphas in this corrupt, decrepit practice. How radically different is the religion of the world when contrasted with the heavenly one, the one revealed to us in God's Word. What a contrast. Here we see it presented to us very starkly. How radically different is it? Well, how about the difference between grace and merit? The religion of the world teaches and tells us and would have us teach and believe that one must earn favor with God. One must earn his way into glory. And if the answer of the scriptures is it is all of grace. It is all of grace. The religion of the world would teach us that it's all of works. It's not of faith. It's all of works. Yeah, faith is good, but no, it's really about works. That's the religion of the world. It's a lie of the devil. The religion of the world teaches pride. That's the word of the decade, isn't it? Might even be the word of the century when we're done. Pride. And yet when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ here, who had every reason to exalt, he is the King. He is the mediator of creation. And yet we find here humility, quietness, contrasted with the world's pride, represented by Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate. See that? Religion of the world teaches outward pomp and show and all of the smells and bells that might appeal to our senses. And yet, what does the scripture teach us? It teaches us things like the Holy Spirit working in people like you and me, the quickening and making alive of the old man. The changing of the old man, the dead into life. On display for us here, starkly as the Lord Jesus Christ is led to Annas and then to Caiaphas. And then there's this curious, it's almost as though it's a side note in verse 14. Oh, yes, and this was that same Caiaphas that said that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And the sense of irony here should grow. Right? It's such an irony that Caiaphas, this corrupt man, might say such a thing that was true. Indeed, we read in the scriptures, it says, being the high priest that year, the Lord spoke through Caiaphas as he did through Balaam's donkey. Caiaphas told them that it was expedient that one man should die so that the people might live. He couldn't have been more right and he couldn't have been more wrong. Oh yes, he was going to die for his people. He was going to die as the sacrifice for sins. He was going to die as both priest and sacrifice. But I will refer you back to 1 Corinthians 15, and especially verse 22. I'll read it to you again. For as in Adam all die, universal corruption of mankind. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Each one in his own order. Yes, the one would die because the one had corrupted. Jesus Christ is the one who would come and would overturn that fall, the effects of that fall. Yes. He would die for the people. He would die, if we might perfect what Caiaphas said, for his people. You may notice here, if you've glanced at the outline that I've given to you, and partly based on the title here, that I'm actually focusing somewhat on Peter, as it happens here. What we find here from this point on, for a significant part of this narrative here, there's a parallel that follows between Peter and the Savior. Or it's in relation to Peter and what's going on with Peter and in the Lord's work of salvation. So Jesus here is led away from Peter. Peter, the one, as I mentioned, who drew the sword, the one who not that long ago had said, I will go to you to the very end, to death for you. It would seem that Peter was being honest and true to them and to himself. He drew his sword. He was ready to take on probably hundreds of soldiers. And as he's led away, Peter follows. Now another account tells us that he followed at some distance. But here we might say, did Peter follow Jesus? Well, yes. In more than one sense, he followed Jesus. He was a disciple of the Lord. He was the one who was ready to defend him with violence if necessary. He was one who had walked with him for 3 years or so, lived with him, ate with him, slept with him, had a very common life together. We also know that the disciples were told to flee. Or at least they were given the opportunity to do so, and some did. But Peter, along with another disciple, probably John, decided to follow. Now, is it good and is it right that we are to follow Christ wherever he might go and wherever he might lead? And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes. Was it a good thing that Peter followed, that he wanted to be with the Lord? He wanted, we might even say, if we put the best light on it, he wanted to be there to support him, to help him, maybe take him somewhere to hide him, to protect him. Sure, I think we can reasonably say that Peter, in Peter's intent, that was all there. There's no malice. There's no sense of betrayal. They have just seen it. They've just experienced the betrayal of Judas. Certainly that's not in Peter's heart. And they come to the house, the palace of the high priest, now to Caiaphas. And John gets in, known by someone in the household, whether among the servants or among the household of, or properly of, the high priest. Doesn't matter as such. But Peter waits outside. So now Peter is given the opportunity to come in. John arranging for it. Well, Peter's plan, like many of Peter's plans, starts to crumble at this point. Oh, Peter is so much like every one of us, isn't he? The best of intentions, every part of the spirit of zeal, of the desire, I want to follow the Lord, I want to do that which is right, I want to be near Him, I want to be devoted to Him. We have all of this in front of us, all these things that we would presume and want to do for the Lord's glory. We want to do these things. So Peter is doing those things. And yet, we have to remember, I've alluded to this already, it was back in chapter 13 that the Lord had a conversation with Peter. It went like this. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And you remember, this is after the Savior said, I'm going away. Peter, where are you going? I'm going to pack. I'm going to get ready to go. Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. There's that zeal. There's that enthusiasm. Lord, I'll go wherever you go. Whatever you require of me. You remember what Jesus told him? You remember? Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? We often sort of skip that part and get to the part about the rooster crowing. Will you lay down your life for my sake? See, when we read what we read here in chapter 18 and we consider what Jesus told him in verse 13, we get a sense of what is going on in Peter's mind, what his heart is. See, to him, the concept of the suffering and dying Savior has not entered into his mind. And Jesus, understanding this, says, are you telling me that you're going to die for me? Of course, implying that there couldn't be anything farther from the truth, couldn't be anything farther from what is necessary. It is the Savior who is going to die for Peter. It is the Savior who is going to die for John and Andrew and Philip and for you and for me. He says, will you lay down your life for my sake? This is John 13, verses 36 and 38. Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter, not only are you not going to, nor is it necessary for you to lay down your life, but you're going to deny me. And Peter, true to Peter, apparently that made little impact. Certainly not a long-lasting impact for Peter. And so then we read that this all begins to come true. And we're only going to get to this first denial. We'll take up the rest next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Let's read verse 17 again. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of the man's disciples, are you? He said, I am. Not. Now I want to jump ahead here a little bit in the text. What did we just read a little bit earlier in the chapter when there was this question and this conversation going on between the soldiers, and the question was, who do you seek? And Jesus answered that they said, Jesus. And then he said, I am he. This is a much different answer, isn't it? The contrast, again, couldn't be more stark with Peter's response, I am not. But look at the details of that verse. We're very detail-oriented today. Who's keeping the door? Would it have been common to have a servant girl, a damsel, apparently a young girl, serving as the doorkeeper to the high priest's household? Probably not. Everybody's inside. So there's this young girl. Let's, for the sake of argument, let's say she's a young teenage girl keeping the door. And she asks a very pointed question, doesn't she? Little servant girl. One of the most terrifying people you could ever stand before. This little girl. Not even a free girl. A servant girl. Watching the door. Make sure that, you know, the animals and maybe bad people don't come in. It's a servant girl. Not a Roman soldier. Not one of the religious police of the priests. A servant girl. Now, she must have perhaps recognized him, or in the conversation that John and Peter had between a window and the door or something like that, she was, oh, I recognize that accent. I recognize that accent. Or some way that she thought maybe she recognized him or something like that. And she says, this guy, it's essentially the language that she used, this guy that they have in there, are you one of his disciples? You're not one of his disciples, are you? And then what does Peter confess? I am not. Wow. What was he afraid of? I mean, this is Peter the valiant, Peter the brave, Peter the sword bearer, Peter with blood on his sword. And this little girl says, are you a follower of that guy? I am not. Now, jumping ahead again, some ways ahead, trusting that you are familiar with the conversation that goes on as the Savior standing before Pilate, and this conversation where they're jousting between one another. Who are you? What's your kingdom? Are you a king? And all these questions. The Savior answers in mysterious ways, but he answers directly, essentially to say, yes, I'm a king. Yes, I'm the one. Peter here, before this little girl, not before Pilate, who held the life of the Savior in his hand, humanly speaking, no. Peter says, I am not. And he confesses something that is not true. He is his disciple. He never denies that the Savior was the one who had been promised. He never goes back on his confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He never goes back on those things. But when it came down to it, at the moment when it mattered, he says, I'm not his disciple. He crumbled. He crumbled at the moment here where it mattered. Now, we don't know whether John was standing there. The fact that it is reported, I would suspect that John was still standing there before he goes back perhaps into the palace. Can you imagine the effect? Can you imagine what John thought of that? And he had certain, at some point he knows that it happens. John is his disciple. John knows him. John is following him. John will follow him literally to the cross. And yet Peter here crumbles. Now there are some things that we can learn from this, and I'll save those for a moment. But I'll simply ask the question now, does your profession of Christ, does it crumble when it matters? Can it crumble when it matters? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, I think the answer is yes. Sometimes it does. Sometimes we are afraid of the little servant girl when we have no business being afraid of the little servant girl. Sometimes we hold our tongues when we ought to speak. Sometimes we don't do that which we should do, or we do that which we should not, for the fear of the face of the little servant girl. I think it's instructive for us also to see here what Peter does when he looks at her and answers her, says, "I am not." Well, there are other servants and there are soldiers that are standing around a campfire, or one that was in a brazier that they had made in the courtyard, warming themselves because it's cold. How cold is it? It's cold enough for Peter to say, "I am not." It's not that the weather was so cold, apparently it was, but Peter's heart was cold. Peter's heart was cold as he stood there with the soldiers, some of them maybe even in the group that had arrested Jesus. Most likely it's the case. With the servants in the household of the priest, the high priest, standing there, apparently very comfortably, warming his hands in a fire, sharing a fire on this cold night with those who were the enemies of his Savior, the one who he has confessed was the Messiah. So it was dark, it was cold, and the darkness and the coldness was as much in Peter's heart as it was in the atmosphere and in the courtyard there. Remember what I read to you earlier from Joshua 24. "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he has spoken to us. It shall be a witness, therefore, to you, lest you deny your God." See, Peter had denied the Savior, and he did so by making a false confession of who he was. He hadn't fallen from grace, as some might say it. He hadn't lost his salvation, but he had lost his way. In that short trip from the hill beside the river, the brook Kidron, and that short little walk across the brook and up the hill to go to Jerusalem, he had lost his way. And he had lost his way because he had lost the sight of what the big picture was. He had forgotten what the Savior told him. He had forgotten that he had been promised tribulation and trial. He had forgotten that the Lord had told him that he was going to die, that he was going to weigh, but that he was going to come back for him. He had forgotten that. He had forgotten who he was. See, we affirm and we confess that Jesus Christ was bound and carried away to carry away our sins. We confess that. And we do so without blushing. We confess and we affirm that he even went to the death of the cross. In fact, I think we can safely say that one cannot be a Christian without the firm assurance that these things are true and others. It's part of who we are. It's part of being a Christian. But it is also true, and we also, if we're being honest, we must confess that our following of Jesus is sometimes not wholehearted. Sometimes we want to have it both ways, and Peter wanted to have it both ways. He wanted to be a disciple, but he didn't want it to cost too much. Not at this moment. He wanted it both ways, like we often want it both ways, boldly proclaiming our love and our loyalty and yet running and hiding when the time and things get tough. See, Peter denied that he followed Jesus. That's the nature of his denial. That was the question. Are you one of his disciples? And he denied that he was. And he would later mourn that denial. I think it was a bitter mourning for Peter. And you and I should be warned of trying to be an undercover Christian in the way that Peter was. And try to pass through this fallen world undetected. If I can just get through and nobody knows I'm a Christian. If nobody can figure out I'm a Christian and yet still be a disciple, that's the sweet spot. If that's what we're thinking, or if that's how we're behaving, then we're an awful lot closer to Peter here than we are the Peter at Pentecost. See, in light of what he has done for you, how can you be silent? How can you, by your actions or even by your words, say, I am not his disciples? See, in a few weeks, from what we read here, we'll read that it's not the end for Peter. Peter's not cast out. He wasn't excommunicated. It's not the end for him. In a few weeks, after the Lord restores him, he's going to stand in the midst of Jerusalem, and he's going to loudly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's going to loudly proclaim it as that harvest begins. You see, and that is where we live. That is where we ought to live in the light of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Being bound, being carried away, and condemned by the high priest, but for our salvation. So if we would emulate Peter, let it be the Peter of Acts 2, not of John 18. Amen. Let us pray. Come, our Heavenly Father, thanking you for this challenge from your word, as we see in Peter a negative example, that we are forewarned by this. It is so easy to end up in that same place where we do not want to identify as a Christian explicitly in this world, and yet would secretly be a disciple. May this not be so. We ask that we would learn to live, to speak, and live and speak in this world as those who without shame profess that we are, yes, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may this be all to his glory. Amen.